very special time for us each year. We probably, one of the things that we do when we gather on the night to be observed is kind of share at least a little bit of our experiences of the past. And how many times have you been doing this? And we share the numbers, and we are sometimes surprised how those numbers just seem to keep going up and up. But we're grateful, grateful every year. I've certainly had those times as we approached Passover when problems came along. Maybe I remember in one year particularly having the low back go out really badly and thinking, oh no, I don't know if I'm even going to be able to make it. But always, God has been faithful and allowed us to be able to share in that, and it's a very special thing for all of us. It was this Thursday evening shortly after sunset that those of us who are baptized participated in a very sobering ceremony in which we rehearse the life-altering significance of the amazing, totally undeserved sacrifice of Jesus Christ given to redeem our lives from the death penalty we brought upon ourselves through the sins we willingly committed. In the preceding days, we all spent some considerable time in preparation for that ceremony, probably by studying, by meditating, thinking more deeply about the magnitude of that sacrifice and our personal need for it in our own lives. Being able to participate was important to us, so we set aside time and whatever else we might normally have been doing and came together to, as Paul put it, solemnly proclaim to God and to one another our need for, our gratitude for, our eagerness for having that sacrifice applied to our lives. Through that ceremony, which was largely ignored by the world around us, we are both aware and grateful for the knowledge that that sacrifice was not given for us alone, but it was given in anticipation of the day when all of mankind will understand and embrace that sacrifice, just as you and I have had the opportunity to do that now, that they will embrace that sacrifice as urgently and gratefully as any of us have ever been able to do. We're deeply thankful to know that our opportunity is not because God has chosen us and rejected them, but that we have been given the unmerited blessing of understanding today, so that we will ultimately have the opportunity and privilege of helping the rest of mankind understand when God extends his gracious kindness to them. As we gathered together last night, and again today, we're further reminded that our journey to that barely imaginable future that God sets before us has only begun. These days, permanently and unfailingly embedded in the calendar, year after year, point us in the direction God intends us to go. As surely as the pillar of cloud and fire led our ancestors through the desert to that mountain where they would meet with God. It's interesting to note that God, in his dealing with them, promised them freedom and a wonderful, productive land at the end of that journey. But he didn't give them all the details of the journey. At one point, he even made the comment that had they seen certain aspects of that journey, they might have been discouraged from even starting in the first place. But the God of the Old Testament never doubted that he had the ability, the power, to fulfill his promises to those people. But just like Moses needed 40 years of learning rulership in Egypt, and another 40 years of learning about being a shepherd, following the sheep in the wilderness, before he was prepared properly to be used by God, Those people likewise had a journey they needed to go through before they were prepared to fulfill God's purpose for them. We can easily see the modern parallels. It doesn't take a great deal of spiritual insight on our part to recognize that our journey likewise has a similar purpose. Just as their journey helped prepare them for what God had planned for them, our journey is intended to prepare us as well. Just as they did not always understand why God took them the path he took, or when he did the things that he did as he dealt with them, just like that, we sometimes struggle to understand the path that he's assigned to us as well. Who of us, as we started this journey, whatever it was for you, who of us could have said that the journey that we've had in the years since then has been pretty much what we expected it to be? I don't think any of us could make that claim. This is certainly a wonderful time of the year for us to spend time thinking about the lessons God taught them along the way. The parallels he has for us can be life-changing. Looking back on those lessons is undoubtedly a part of the reason why God built the keeping of the holy days into his instructions to us. When we read through Leviticus 23 and we clearly see that God intended these days to be a perpetual reminder across the centuries of both the historical events and the lessons that he embedded within those events, it reminds us of how important it is for us to observe these days. Unlike many who profess, sincerely or otherwise, to be followers of Jesus Christ, we actually believe what the Apostle Paul said when we read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture, including Leviticus 23, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Correction and instruction in righteousness. If we had only that belief and Leviticus 23, we have plenty of reason to keep these days year after year. But there are many who would scoff at that, who would say there's no need for us to be doing these things prescribed in the Old Testament. They often proclaim themselves to be New Testament Christians who have a richer and more effective relationship with the Godhead, people who know Jesus, and therefore they don't really need all of these laws and ceremonies that you and I seem to think are important. But just as considering these days teaches us important lessons about our journey to God's kingdom, failing to keep these days hinders people from being able to understand what it is that God expects of us, of those who would be called to be his sons and daughters. To be honest, there are very few holy days that would be easier to prove from the New Testament than the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We're going to look at one such passage in just a moment. But I want you to understand that it's not the purpose of this message to prove that we need to be keeping these days. Instead, the New Testament instruction directs our attention to a special aspect of how these days are to be observed. An aspect that really is not emphasized in the Old Testament because it wasn't really possible without the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the very name of this festival forces us to consider lessons that can only be addressed when the spiritual leaven of sin has been removed from our lives. To draw a simple analogy, you really can't focus on remodeling the bathroom while the living room's on fire. Likewise, we have to address some issues in our own lives before we can address making something better. At times, people have said that the days of unleavened bread should focus our minds on the concept of getting the spiritual leaven out of our lives. Well, there's a certain sense of truth to that. But the leaven was supposed to have already been removed by the time we reached this point. So, while the physical effort can be helpful, there are other lessons we need to be grasping. The physical can teach us certain things about the spiritual, but none of us would ever assume that the physical takes the place of the spiritual. Because of the way these days fall this year, well, I was a little concerned about the fact that, in one sense, this is the only live sermon you're going to hear during these days until we get to the very last day, just because of the way it falls in the week. And that was a bit of a concern to me. I realize some of you are probably like my wife. You tune into the church website and pull up other sermons and listen to them during the week, and that's fine. I hope you do that kind of thing. That can be very helpful, especially at a time like this. But then I realized I really don't need to be concerned about it because God built his own sermon into each of these days, if we simply have the discernment to recognize that. God did not label these days the days of avoiding leavened bread. His focus was on the bread which is unleavened. So isn't it logical that our focus should likewise be on what he tells us about that unleavened bread? So with that in mind, let's consider what will be the core scripture for this particular message. There are certainly hundreds, literally, of other passages that could tie in with this. And I have looked at a number of those and realized it would be overwhelming to try to cover them all. So I'm only covering a few, but I think this one verse can give us a launching pad to help us understand a very important facet of observing these days. That passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Some of you probably figured that out already. That's such a clear passage for us. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, and of course it didn't start at this point, he's been writing to them about several issues that they needed to address. He says this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." As these days have been approaching, and as I've been considering this sermon, I've been drawn to that one short descriptive phrase, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I've been trying to gain a better understanding of what that means, and I believe it's worth our time to stop and consider those words today, as we enter this very special period of time that God has given to us to be a blessing. Why? Why are we to keep this feast with sincerity and truth? Now, you read that passage, 1 Corinthians 5:8, and it seems unavoidably clear that Christians are instructed to keep the days of unleavened bread. So why aren't most of those who profess Christianity doing that? They're doing a number of other things, which I don't choose to get into today, but you all know what's going on in the world around you. So how do you avoid what Paul said, "Let us keep the feast," and very clearly talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I think it helps to keep in mind, as we always must, that when people tell themselves the physical is unimportant, they very often become blind to the spiritual. I looked through a number of the commentaries to see, well, how do they explain this? How do they avoid the very clear statement, "Let us keep the feast"? And I found some of the most entertaining verbal gymnastics anywhere I've ever read. I find theologians who are saying some of the strangest things about this passage. The venerable Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: "The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed the slaying of the lamb. So, Christ having been once for all sacrificed, the feast is now going on. In other words, ever since Christ's sacrifice, the last 2,000 years have been the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Surprise. JFB goes on to say, leading the Christian life of joy in Christ's finished work is not limited as the Passover to one season, but is all our time. Okay, now that's not a very satisfying explanation for me. Let us keep the feast. Oh, he didn't mean that. He meant all time. Okay. We have another resource at the library, at the FI library. A church member died, and his widow sent us an entire library. It's wonderful. It's got some wonderful sources, and it's called the Complete Biblical Library. There's probably about 60 volumes to this, and very helpful. Here's what it says. Paul meant we should keep it symbolically, not literally. Okay? Let us keep the feast symbolically, but not literally. Okay, that seems a little strange. One of my favorites is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is, again, a wonderful source most of the time. So here's what it says. So Paul concludes in verse 8, let us keep the feast. That is, let us live the Christian life in holy consecration to God. Okay. That doesn't really seem to be what's being said there. How do you jump around these things? Now, I will admit that once in a while, someone comes close to the truth. But to borrow a description from Winston Churchill, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing had happened. Vincent, in a book called Word Pictures in the Greek New Testament, says this, let us keep on keeping the feast, which is actually the verb tense that's there. Let us keep on keeping the feast. And then he says, it is quite possible that Paul was writing about the time of the Jewish Passover. Yeah. But if so, that is merely incidental. And his language here is not a plea for the observance of Easter by Christians. Okay, I'll agree with that last statement. It is not a plea to keep Easter. Strange idea. In 1854, William Conybeare and John Howson, Englishmen, wrote one of the seminal works about the life of the Apostle Paul. It's called The Life and Epistles of St. Paul. It's very, very well done, very difficult to read because it's written in 1854. But here's what they said about that passage in 1 Corinthians 5:8. So Paul says, be free from leaven metaphorically as you are free from leaven literally. There seems no difficulty in supposing that the Gentile Christians joined with the Jewish Christians in celebrating the Paschal feast after the Jewish manner. And we see that St. Paul still observed the days of unleavened bread at this point in his life. In quotes from Acts 20, verse 6. He actually got it right. They didn't keep the days of unleavened bread, but they did at least get that part right. Now, as I said, that's not really where I want to go with the sermon to prove it. The passage certainly was a specific instruction to first century believers, and it still applies to you and me today. The phrase, keep the feast, was actually one Greek word. It specifically referred to keeping a festival or a feast. That's what the Greek word meant. Let us observe a festival. It means to celebrate a festival or feast, to observe a feast, to participate in a festival. That's what the Greek word meant. And there is an entirely different Greek word that means simply to celebrate some other kind of celebration. It was a religious feast, and Paul chose that word. You see, as we go through this, there was no question about whether to keep the feast. What Paul was addressing was not whether, but how. How do we go about doing this? There are several important concepts that are embedded in this passage. It begins with the background that blatant, publicly known sin had been tolerated within the Corinthian congregation. Drawing from their shared understanding of how leaven works, Paul was correcting that problem, and he appealed to the lessons of the days of unleavened bread as his authority to purge out the old leaven and to have that unrepentant sinner removed from contact with God's people, lest his sin encourage others to become involved in sin as well. But if it was only one man's sin the Apostle Paul needed to address, he certainly could have addressed it in a different way. What had taken place was that, much like leaven, one man's private sin had been overlooked and allowed to remain, and that had caused a much bigger sin within the congregation, the minimizing and tolerating of sin. And that sin likewise had to be pointed out and addressed as well. Drawing from that Old Testament example, Paul reminds them of the need to eliminate sin in order to keep the commanded feast. He first points out that the feast cannot be kept with the old leaven, certainly a reference to the entirety of the old way of life that they and we have lived. The term old refers to something which has existed for a period of time. It can imply chronic sins which people have struggled against for a long time. He then adds two more terms describing what must be diligently eliminated: malice and wickedness. Malice, the Greek word's kakias, it basically refers to that which is harmful, that which is an evil way of thinking. Wickedness, panarias, basically refers to an evil way of living that comes from that wicked way of thinking. It's a corrupting influence that seeks to drag others down with it. So Paul says we must eliminate that wrong way of thinking and the actions that that wrong way of thinking produces. We can easily draw a metaphor of that. We must eliminate the leaven and the products that are leavened. So it's a pretty clear analogy for us. It is as if Paul said, don't just look at the things you did wrong, at the specific acts of sin that you committed. You have to further eliminate the way of thinking that produced those wrong actions, or you'll never be free of the wrong way of living. That wrong way of living may take new forms at different times, just like leaven comes to us in unexpected and appealing forms. The wrong way of thinking could lure us into sins we never imagined we could commit. Now, up to this point, we could fulfill the command concerning these days by simply eliminating sin and the thinking that causes it, much as we eliminate leaven and the things that have been leavened. But now Paul tells us we have to add something more, something which the Old Testament command pointed to, but never fully accomplished. Notice again those words of verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Whatever the words sincerity and truth mean, it is clear that our New Testament keeping of this festival is incomplete without them. In other words, this festival is not simply about what we eliminate. It's also about what we add. If all we've done is to eliminate sin, then we're still not keeping these days the way Jesus Christ instructs. So what is meant by these words? They're not complicated words: sincerity, truth. Sincerity primarily means unmixed, unadulterated, without some hidden ulterior motive to it. The Loewenite lexicon says the quality of sincerity as an expression of pure or unadulterated motives. The Greek word is eleklinia. It isn't used very often. It doesn't occur in ancient Greek, meaning the Attic Greek. It's rare even later. In the papyri which we have, it means, I'm reading a quote here, probity, which of course is a word we all use frequently. What does probity mean? Probity is the quality of having strong moral principles, honesty, decency. To be honest, those who study philology and how the words are put together are not really sure where this word came from and exactly what it meant. It seems to be connected in some ways with sunlight. And they have then drawn the understanding that it means something which can be examined in the bright light of the sun, that there's not something hidden in any way. And that may be a good way to look upon it. Sincerity then encompasses not only what we do, but why we do it. Truth primarily refers to that which is accurate and true. I was a little surprised when I looked up the derivation of the Greek word for truth, aletheia. Basically, in Greek, when you put an A in front of a word that starts with a consonant, it makes it negative. And the two words that make up aletheia are the A, which makes it negative, and the verb letho, which means to conceal or hide. So basically what it means is something that's clear, easy to see, unhidden. It's right out in the open where everyone can see it and understand it. So again, just to look at a few of the other comments that are made. Vines describes the word as the reality lying at the basis of an appearance, the manifested, veritable essence of a matter. It's what's genuine about it. Another commentary says, in ancient Greek culture, aletheia was synonymous for reality as the opposite of illusion. So again, that ties in well with the concept of sincerity and genuineness. There's no illusion to it. Strong's even describes it as what is true in any matter under consideration as opposed to what is feigned, fictitious, false. While there are scores of scriptures that we could tie in considering the concept of truth as God sees it and as he shares it with us, I'd like to focus on just one verse, a very short one. And in fact, I only want to focus on the last four words of that verse. It's John 17 and verse 17. We read it the other night at the Passover service. Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, said, sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. Four simple words. Your word is truth. The opposite of truth is falsehood. A falsehood which is expressed is a lie. Before we move on to try to understand God's instruction to us for this season, I think it can be helpful to remind ourselves of why it is absolutely essential to believe that God's word is truth and that God never lies. If I were to ask you what is the first recorded lie in human history, I would imagine that most of you would immediately think of, Genesis chapter 3, Satan, where Satan came to them and said, you shall not surely die. And you would be correct. That is the first recorded lie in human history. And we very often focus upon the content of that lie. But I would like you to consider there is more than content in that lie. There is as well an implication, a very serious implication. When we consider the content of that, we see certain things. But when we consider the implication, we may see something that's even more important. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 3 just to read through that. We've already referred to it, but we'll start in verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. I've heard various explanations about Eve's comment and how one of the explanations I heard that actually made sense to me was, well, probably it's one of those things where Adam and Eve were discussing God's directions, and God said, don't take of that tree or you'll die, and Adam just said, look, let's just not even touch it, okay? I don't know. Maybe there was another point where God actually said, don't touch the tree. We're not told that, but that's not really the point. Satan was saying, God's holding out on you. Then the serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you shall not surely die. God said, you shall surely die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's much to learn there. And many of us remember how much time Mr. Armstrong spent in this passage talking about two trees and the lessons that were there. But we often focus on the content, you shall not surely die, and the impact that that's had on mankind and man's understanding of religion and what God expects of us. And that's appropriate. It is that lie which has led to the concept of the immortal soul, heaven and hell. Today is the only day of salvation. All of those are tied back to the lie, you shall not surely die. But I'd like to consider the implication of Satan's words. Below the surface of his lie, Satan told the very first humans, you can't really trust God, because sometimes God will lie to you. Sometimes God will deceive you. Sometimes God will say things that are not true. To this very day, every temptation to sin is at some level a question of God's character. Satan accomplishes his purposes through lies. God accomplishes his will through truth. If we come forward to that famous passage in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talks about the pinnacle of civilization of his day, pick it up in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And the Greek does use the definite article, the lie. And worshipped and served the creature, that which is created rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They accepted the lie. Was that a reference to you will not surely die? Perhaps. Or was it the lie that God may not always tell you the truth? If God is ever untruthful, we actually have no hope at all. If there is ever a time when God tells us what is true and it's actually false, the best we can hope for is that the atheists are right and this temporary life is all there is. Eternal life with a God who is untrustworthy would be terrifying. That's probably one of the reasons why God inspired Paul in writing to Titus. I'm just going to refer to this quickly, but you all know the verse, Titus 1 and verse 2. Paul said, I'm writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. It is in God's character that he will not ever lie. We keep that in mind as we think about keeping these days with sincerity and truth. Studying the individual words, sincerity and truth, can really help us to understand the concepts more clearly. But you know, sometimes when you begin to look at individual words, we can lose out on the value of those words as they are connected together. We know the meaning of unleavened, and we know the meaning of bread. We talk about those. We examine what does leaven mean. We go through all the details. We understand what God says about it. But the term unleavened bread, as we put those two words together, has a different meaning for us. It tells us something unique. I suspect that this is also true of the true words we're looking at here, sincerity and truth. Both of those words are important. Together, they describe an approach that includes more than the words by themselves. It is sincerity coupled with truth. Truth motivated by sincerity. Truth has to do with what we know. Sincerity has to do with what we know. What is produced if you have truth without sincerity? It's not hard to find. Jesus Christ addressed it in Matthew chapter 16, among other places, but this is an easy place for us to turn and see. Matthew 16, starting in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now, if there were ever two groups of individuals more, how can I use the phrase, hung up on truth by itself, Pharisees and Sadducees, the arguments they had with Jesus, with one another, within their own groups. Later on, the Roman writers looked at the Jewish religious groups and said, these people hate each other. They constantly argued about who had the truth and who didn't. Jesus said, take heed, beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we've taken no bread? Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith. Notice this had to do with faith. It had to do with an understanding of who and what God is and how he functions. Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? In other words, it's kind of like, fellas, I don't have a problem with coming up with bread if I need it. That's not the problem. I'm not chewing you out because you failed to bring bread. I can make bread. I'm okay with that. How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven, something that's much more serious, of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Verse 12, then they understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Doctrine is another word for teaching. What they were teaching, they called truth, but there was a problem with it. Much of it, as we examine the Pharisees and Sadducees, was the form of truth, the motions of truth. But something very important was missing. In Luke chapter 12, I'm just going to look at verse 1, we find what proves to be basically a parallel, where Jesus makes this statement. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's talking about the leaven of these folks. He's talking about hypocrisy. He doesn't criticize them for not knowing about the Sabbath or the holy days or clean and unclean foods or tithing or any of those things. They had the facts. But there was something inherently wrong. There was hypocrisy. Just as falsehood is the opposite of the truth, hypocrisy is the opposite of sincerity. The Greek word for hypocrisy has a really interesting history. It was originally applied to Greek actors who used masks to indicate the character they were portraying. In Greek theater, women were not allowed on the stage, so if you had a part for a woman to play, one of the male actors got a big mask, put it in front of him, and pretended to be that female actor. It literally came to mean to speak from behind a mask. I read those words and I think, you know, that's an amazing picture of what hypocrisy really is. Speaking from behind a mask. Here's my mask. Here's who I want you to think I am. And I speak from behind that in the hopes that you'll be convinced of that. It describes people who put up a front for others to see when they actually have no intention of becoming what they portray. The Lovanita lexicon makes this comment about the Greek word. In a number of languages, the word hypocrisy or hypocrite is expressed in idiomatic ways. For example, to have two faces, to have two tongues, to be two people, or to have two hearts. Good descriptions. What is produced if you have sincerity without truth? Well, you get sin. You get what masquerades as religion today. There are many fine, sincere religious people who are right now sincerely trampling all over this holy day. Not because they intend to, not because they're in rebellion. They're not willfully choosing to sin. But when you lack the truth, you end up sinning inadvertently in spite of your sincerity. So it seems that sincerity and truth must be connected together. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are, in fact, currently in training to become the children of God, to represent Him to a world that has never known Him. In order to do that, we must think and act as He unfailingly does, with sincerity and truth. So how do we go about fulfilling that? How do we go about fulfilling the instruction to keep this feast of unleavened bread with sincerity and truth? Just as malice is an evil way of thinking that leads to wickedness, sincerity is a proper way of thinking that leads to truth, to genuineness. Just as malice and wickedness refer to an evil, leavened, sinful way of thinking, sincerity and truth refer to a clean, guileless way of thinking. Paul's telling us that in order to keep the New Testament feast of unleavened bread properly, we must daily take in a different way of thinking. It's not enough to stop thinking the wrong way. We have to learn to think in a different way, the right way. And none of us are exempt from that. If we've carefully eliminated the leaven of sinful thinking from our lives, and we're vigilant about keeping it out over these next days especially, we've made a nice start. We've made a nice start on keeping the leaven out and fulfilling the Old Testament instruction. But if we're not daily taking in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, we're still not keeping these days in the way that Jesus Christ intends. Our focus in these days is much more than a physical effort to eliminate and keep leaven out of our lives. There is in us a recognition of the need for this to be a permanent, ongoing process. It isn't confined to these 7 days. Continuous spiritual growth is a requisite for Christians. We never reach a point where we can let up and where growth becomes unimportant for us. Thursday evening, as we sat and listened to the words that the Apostle John had written about Jesus Christ's last instructions to his disciples. We went through that beginning portion of John chapter 15, where we are likened to branches on a vine. And he described how God, the owner of the vine, deals with the branches. It told us that those branches that don't produce are pruned out, destroyed. That obviously makes a very important point to us about the need to be productive, the need to be producing, the need to be growing in some ways. He also tells us that if we are going to grow, that even those vines which produce, those branches which are productive, are continually trimmed by the vine dresser. Not in any way to destroy them, but to encourage the growth of new wood. If you know much about fruit trees, and I'm sure many of you know far more than I do, or about the vines, it's the new wood that produces the fruit. So there has to be that constant growth or the fruit doesn't grow. In back of our house, I have a neighbor who owns an apricot tree. And in the spring of the year, that tree is covered with blossoms. It's absolutely gorgeous. Unfortunately, the neighbor really hasn't taken care of it very well. He recognized a couple of years ago that it needed to be trimmed. So he took a chainsaw and basically hacked it like you would cut off a hedge. And the next year, well, there were a number of blooms. This year, there are very, very few. And they're all the way at the top, where you couldn't possibly touch them, do anything with them. There's no production at all. It wasn't properly pruned, but it's just that new wood up there at the top. It's the only one that's going to produce any fruit. For you and me, it is the growth areas of our lives that are going to produce the fruit that God wants to see in our lives. So we have to recognize there must be that constant growth to produce the fruit that God wants to see. So how do you know what to prune? How do you know what needs to be eliminated? You know, when we look at certain passages, we find that unleavened bread is used as a symbol of Jesus Christ himself. He is the perfect expression of sincerity and truth. John writes a great deal about that. And frequently in talking about it, he uses the metaphor of light. Notice in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, verse 19. We are breaking into the thought, as we frequently do. He says, this is the condemnation. This is what's wrong with the world around us. That light has come into the world, obviously spiritual light. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But notice what it says in the next verse. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. The person who wants to live the right way has to come to the light. We want to know what areas of our lives need to be pruned, what needs to be nurtured, what needs to be shaped, what we need to do to be able to produce the fruit that God wants. We have to come to that spiritual light. We have to examine our lives continually, not just leading up to Passover, but continually in the light of spiritual truth. Coming to the light is not limited to our initial exposure to the truth. It's an ongoing, lifelong process. We continually, day after day, must bring ourselves, our lives, our minds, our thoughts to the light that God makes available to us. John further wrote much later in his life in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, he again talks about this. He says in verse 20, 1 John 2 verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, we could spend a great deal of time looking at this verse, but just consider a couple of the things that it says there. You have an anointing. We'll look at that a little bit more. You know all things. Does that describe you? You know everything? Well, probably we would translate that a little bit better. We all know things. Okay? We've all, through the Spirit of God, been given a knowledge of certain things that the rest of the world as a whole doesn't understand. You know you're supposed to be keeping the days of unleavened bread today. And that's not because you're so intrinsically intelligent, nor because I'm intrinsically intelligent, but because God has chosen to open our foolish human minds to help us understand that. So, you have received something that enables you to understand. He calls it here an anointing, symbolic of the Spirit of God being given. And it enables us to know things. And so it says, I've got my verse here. You know things, you all know things. And then he says, I've written to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it. And then he says, no lie is of the truth. No lie can have truth as its source. Truth and falsehood cannot coexist. If a person is usually truthful, but sometimes they lie, they can never be trusted. If they only steal once in a while, if they only commit adultery occasionally, if they only kill when they're angry, they can never be trusted. And of course, we could also say, if a God ever lies, can never be trusted. Drop down just a few verses to verse 27. John says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. It lives there. It's there. It didn't just come and go. It's there. It lives within you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Now, what is he saying there? You don't need anybody to teach you. And yet Scripture very clearly says that teaching is a gift from God. So what is he saying? Basically, what he says is that because you have the Spirit of God, because of that anointing that dwells within you, you have at your disposal the tools you need to learn everything you need to learn about godliness, about living God's way of life. You have the tools. You don't need something else. You have God's Word. You have His Spirit. Now, you can certainly still learn from teachers. It's not saying that, but it's saying you don't have to go out somewhere and find some other tool. You've got the tools you need. John seems to be saying more than simply that you have been anointed. He seems to be saying that you have as a possession that which anoints, the Holy Spirit. Because we have that Holy Spirit, we have all the tools we need to learn if we use the tools. It's possible to have tools that are unused, so we have to use them. There's an interesting comment from Expositor's Bible Commentary. It says, the word of the gospel must not only be heard, but it must be given a vital place in one's life. It is not enough merely to have heard it and assented to the message in time past. The message must continue to be present and active in the lives of those who have heard it. They must continually call it to mind and let it affect their lives. It's obvious that Paul's words about sincerity and truth are not limited to what we say. Our lives have to show the same truth that our mouths speak. A couple of chapters further along in 1 John chapter 4, we see an illustration of this. 1 John 4 and verse 20, John wrote, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but if someone were to ask me, can you name someone that you hate? I'd just say, well, I don't really think in those terms. I certainly have people I don't get along with, individuals that I wish were different, but I don't sit around and think about hating somebody. So we may take this a little differently than what is really intended by what John wrote. The word that's used here, mison, means to dislike strongly, an implication of aversion or hostility, to detest, interesting translation, to spit at someone in the heart, to have that approach to them. But again, let me quote from a couple of other sources. Expositor's Bible Commentary, in explaining this word, hate, says, hate in the biblical sense is the absence of the deeds of love. To walk in the light is to love one's brother, and God's love will express itself in concrete actions. If these are missing, it's not because love can be neutral or can be unexpressed. Love unexpressed is not love at all. Love has no neutral capabilities. When it's absent, hate is present. Another commentary says, there is no room for intermediate attitudes between love and hate in this discussion. A person can be in one of two conditions. He either dwells in the light of God and loves his brother, with all that that implies, or he dwells in darkness and by his lack of active concern hates his brother. The pulpit commentary briefly says, there is no neutral term between love and hate. In the biblical sense, we are told to love one another. We are told that we should have the attitude toward the world that Jesus Christ and God the Father have when they say, God so loved the world that he gave his son, as we talked about just a couple nights ago. Not loving the things that go on in the world, not loving the terrible things that are there, but the concern for the people, yes, that's supposed to be there. We should be, as Ezekiel describes us, a people who sigh and cry because of the abominations. And there are plenty of abominations to sigh and cry about. We're told truth requires us, sincerity and truth require us to have an active love for others. As we read Jesus' words on Passover evening, we came to a passage where he said that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, or we have no life in us. When we eat and drink anything, it becomes part of us, becomes a part of our bodies. It's inseparable. It becomes a part that it isn't just something that is kind of there briefly and gone. It becomes a part of us. When we understand that Jesus Christ was not telling us we have to literally eat his flesh and blood, we recognize that he was making the point that we must take in his mind and his way of acting, his sincerity and truth, and that must become an inseparable part of us. And the effect of that is truly transformational. It means that no matter in what situation we may find ourselves, the core value that guides our every decision will be the unmixed, pure, sincere truth that God has given us. Everything else, no matter how important it may seem, is secondary. We are first, last, and always bondservants of Jesus Christ. Every other role we have, husband, wife, father, mother, leader, servant, all are to be guided by the genuine, sincere truth opened before us through Jesus Christ. Through this festival, God annually points us to the attitudes and understandings most important in accomplishing his plan for us and for all of mankind. David, the man described as after God's own heart, understood that God will never be pleased with outward changes alone, but also that God stands ready to help us make the genuine changes he wants us to make. In Psalm 51, in verse 6, again, we probably read that leading up to the Passover, David makes the statement, "Behold," take a look at this. Look through God's eyes, not yours. Look through God's. "Behold, you, God, desire truth in the inward parts." And then he says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." God is ready to help us, the very deepest changes we need to make. Since God is our source of sincerity and truth, we will undoubtedly recognize the need to go to him and ask him for his help in becoming unleavened at this kind of a spiritual level. It's obvious that Paul likewise went to God and asked for growth in this way in his own life. But he didn't stop there. In writing to one of his favorite congregations, the one in Philippi, if you'll turn back to Philippians chapter 1, in writing to them, he told them that he was praying for their growth in sincerity and truth as well. If you notice Philippians 1 and verse 10, we're breaking into Paul's statement, but he's talking about his prayer, and he says, "I'm praying that you may approve the things that are excellent." That's another way of talking about truth, the things that are excellent. "That you may be sincere, genuine, without offense till the day of Christ." As we go through these days and we go before God to ask his help to grow in these ways, let's take an extra moment to pray for each other, that all of us can begin and continue to be partakers of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.